I would ask that as you turn in your bulletin or in your scripture to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, we'll be looking at the first five verses today. Would you please stand as I read God's word for our consideration? And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. The sermon title for today is Abundant Blessings. I would ask that you please be seated. It's no secret that music reveals a lot about the age in which it is written. Take old-time gospel, if you will, or folk music for an example, or think back to what are called slave spirituals. I grew up singing those songs with my family, gathered around an old beaten-down upright piano. And I have to admit, I kind of self-identify with those songs even when I hear them today. Many of them were written during the Depression, Great Depression. Of course, the slave spirituals date back to southern cotton fields and the endless toil of those who faced a seven-day work week that consisted of back-breaking labor. There was a common message or theme to all of these songs. They have a sense to them that is readily recognizable. There's one that I will not sing to you. I know you're thankful for that. But the words begin this way. One day, and it won't be long, we'll all be done with troubles and trials, safe from heartache, pain, and care. We shall all in glory share, and I'm going to sit down beside my Jesus, and rest a little while. Now, many, if not all, those songs spring from the common experience from which they were written. Human life in this fallen world is about troubles, trials, heartaches, and pain and care. Every life will have its quota. There will be deaths of loved ones. There will perhaps be a failed marriage. There is financial loss. There can be grief over children. There are medical issues with varying intensity and pain. Though for most of us, those things are not the whole of life by a long shot, and it would be overly depressing for us to act as if they were. Yet for some, it is the sum total of life. The farmer who saw his land disappear in the great Dust Bowl of the 1930s. The slaves of the 1800s who, prior to that war, had no hope of finding freedom and respect. A young woman I know, she has since departed to be with the Lord, but I know, who contracted debilitating multiple sclerosis in her early 30s. And the rest of her life, as she said, was to wake up and see what part of her body was gone, and she would never be able to control it again every day. All of us on occasion, and some of us on every occasion, know what it means to mourn, to grieve about life. And therefore, we can also have some sense of how hard it is to find comfort when we do that. Therefore, throughout the ages, songs about hope in the face of mourning have been written, they've been sung, they've been loved, because what is it? These songs almost invariably look forward to the day when we will be done with troubles and trials. In that glorious morning when we can sit down beside our Jesus. I know it's suspect theology, but You know, nobody accused Stamps Baxter and his quartet of being great theologians, so I know you don't know who that is. But the point of it is that they were looking forward to a very real thing. And the comfort is there in looking forward to it, even if the theology might be a bit sketchy sometimes. In these Beatitudes that we're considering now, Jesus is speaking to a people who are living out these words. Jesus doesn't speak to the guy driving the BMW down the street who's got his head kicked back and he's on top of the world, doesn't have a care in it. He doesn't talk about how blessed are those who are, in fact, doing quite well and will tell you so. The whole point of these teachings is the reverse side of blessedness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, as we considered last week. Then there's blessed are they who mourn and the meek. These are, in fact, Jesus' way of turning the world upside down with the words of, that are about blessing. And he intends to do that. His whole purpose in these Beatitudes is to point to that contrast. For example, he's looking at the comfort that can be truly appreciated, that can only be truly appreciated by those who in their mourning are crying out for it. And those who put their hope of receiving it in him and his kingdom. Those are the ones to whom he is speaking. And we must keep that in the forefront of our mind as we look at these, because it calls upon us to really view differently what it means to be blessed. Now, we need to remember also that in these Beatitudes, the example that we are to look for about what these Beatitudes mean is Jesus himself. This is justly the most extended teaching in Scripture, or the most famous teaching in Scripture, that is in God's call to his people. It is the most famous extended teaching. There are other passages that are more famous, but this, when anybody talks about Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount comes to mind sooner or later. And we must remember that Jesus here is not teaching us just one more abstract and timeless system of theology. It is, of course, a timeless system of theology is part of it and behind it. He isn't primarily intending his words to be grist for an academic mill and furnish scholars endless ways of study. Jesus is speaking to the real lives of those who then and those who now are intended to be reached. He emotionally and intentionally draws attention to himself as embodying his own words. The Beatitudes reveal, as one theologian said, the conduct that meets God's approval and are characteristic of the blessedness that is found in the kingdom of heaven. So he is coming across here. Jesus is speaking to real people, and he's saying, this is how you have to understand the kingdom of God. This is the conduct. This is the tone of life. It is not just do's and don'ts. It's rather what is the fabric of life in the kingdom that he is driving at. These two Beatitudes today, we must look through them to see Jesus himself in order to understand it, because he is the example of what they teach, and also he is the fulfillment of what they teach. So, I'll spend most of the sermon on those who mourn, because those who are meek overlap with it, and what would be saying about mourning would carry over with that too. So, look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The first question we have to ask here is, who are these mourners? Jesus can't be saying that every person in the world, no matter what, who mourns, is in fact blessed. You know, the Eastern Orthodox religion, to some extent, believes this. They saw that sorrow and suffering was basically a meritorious type of work. And if you lived in Russia, particularly during the periods of time that the Eastern Orthodox were strongest there, that meant a lot to a people who were suffering, that their very suffering itself was meritorious. But that's not what he's talking about. Jesus cannot be saying that every sinner who mourns is blessed. All those who are outside Christ and without hope in this world cannot be included. Paul teaches this most clearly in Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. You can go ahead and look there if you wish. But think about this. Just think about a person like Adolf Hitler. Now, prior to taking over in that job that he held to the end of his life, Adolf Hitler mourned and grieved over Germany's loss in World War I. And as a matter of fact, that grief and that hatred and that resentment was so intense in him that it became the foundation that warped and shaped his personality and lay behind most of the things he did afterwards. So nobody is going to say that that kind of mourning that he went through was meritorious, I don't think. No one in his right mind, anyway. So Jesus here is speaking about a subset of mourners, people who mourn in such a way that we could call them godly mourners. Consider, first of all, Jesus himself. Consider a few examples, and then we will get to Jesus himself. Let's think, first of all, about a fellow named Simeon. You've heard me speak to him from the pulpit before. He was awaiting the consolation of Israel. Now, like many in his day, Simeon was mourning over Israel's spiritual exile. They had gone off into Babylon hundreds of years ago, and God had, through Nehemiah and Ezra, had brought them back, and they had gone through the period of the Maccabees, and there's a whole period of time there that the history is well worth reading, but throughout that history, what was very clear is that God brought them back into the land, but he didn't reestablish them as a nation. God was obviously, in some way, in their mind, still punishing Israel and remaining distant from them. They longed for the day when David and Moses, when God's favor for his people was tangible. Simeon grieved over the state of the church in his day, and that's an example of godly mourning for sinners, for he certainly was comforted. Consider Peter. When he mourned over his sin after denying Jesus three times. In Matthew 26, we read that as the rooster crowed for the third time, Peter was so convicted and horrified in his sin, it says that he went out and he wept bitterly. There's a famous painting by an artist named Caravaggio, and it hangs in the New York Metropolitan Museum of Art. If you're ever up there, I would encourage you to go there and look at it. It shows in there a picture of the young woman who identified Peter, and standing next to her the soldier, and then Peter himself. And the young woman is holding both hands and pointing at Peter like this, and the soldier is pointing one finger at Peter. Three fingers, three sins. And so he is being confronted, much as Nathan confronted David in his day, with the sin that was in his life. And when you look at that picture of Peter, the agony and the shame is wonderfully depicted, probably to the best of human capacity to make such depictions. That's another example of godly mourning. Godly mourning over our sin. We're just horrified. How could I do that? How could I be so cruel? Or how could I shame my God by bearing his name and acting the way I did, is it possible? It can't be possible that I should ever be forgiven. David read to you today 2 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 12. And in there we read very clearly the teaching about the difference between worldly sin and godly sorrow, about worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And when we read that, it's well worth notice how you can distinguish between the two. And I would encourage you to do so. So, again, godly sorrow is true anguish over sin. Now let's look at Jesus himself as the supreme example of godly grief. I would point you first and foremost to his presence at Lazarus' tomb. He knew when he came there that Lazarus was dead. He knew that he was going to raise him up in some period of time, let's say 10 minutes. He knew that was going to happen. But in John chapter 11, it says that Jesus expressed his grief in a word that could be like bellowing of a bull. He, in the style of ancient Near East grief, wailed in that grief. The people around him could not help but notice. And they pointed to him and spoke among themselves and said, "See how he loved him, loved Lazarus." Brothers and sisters, godly grief, grief that is blessed, is that heartache that comes when death or pain or suffering afflicts someone that we love. It's different from worldly grief because it is accompanied by hope. Even as Jesus had the hope of Lazarus' resurrection firmly in place, so godly grief always has as its basis the recognition that one day all of this pain and trouble and trial will be over. Then when Jesus was on the road to the cross at another time, for another example, in Matthew 23, 37 through 39, we read these words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you and your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Do you see his tears in your mind's eye? Do you see the pain coming up from his heart? There's some overlap with Simeon in this, but godly mourning is present when Christians look at the world around them and we see the darkness, the misery that sin has in it. And it gets to us. Our tender hearts, those hearts that replace the heart of stone that we were born with and which God has given us, our tender hearts go out in sympathy and compassion to the myriads of people who just don't know what they're doing. And as a result of that, they are bringing even more pain and misery into their lives and the world around them. Those Christians, brothers and sisters, those who mourn and grieve over the sin in the world, who look out on God's beautiful creation and says, "How could we mess it up like this?" And when they long for the day when Jesus will return and restore it to its rightful beauty and restore his people to the righteousness that is appropriate for living in it. That's a day devoutly to be longed for. But notice how often these examples of grief are related or reflected in those spiritual songs I talked to you about. The longing for a better day, a better world, with Jesus physically present in it, is what they express. Or in the words of another hymn that you should remember, on that bright eternal morning when we all fly away. So that is the kind of morning that Jesus has in mind speaking here. Now let's look at what type of comfort that we should find as a result of his blessing. The comfort that Jesus promises is that which God promised in Psalm 34. Listen carefully to these words. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Now, those who are mourning are those who have that broken heart, that contrite spirit, and undergo oftentimes many afflictions. But God promised in that psalm, and Jesus here says, that they will be comforted in the same way. What is it that drives from this psalm in which Jesus obviously is intending by the idea of being comforted? First of all, the psalm proclaims to us that the Lord will be near them. Think about that, brothers and sisters. Can there be any greater comfort than to know, based on the absolutely certain promises of God contained in his word, that the Lord will be with us in our heartache and in our suffering? I only heard one. Okay, thank you. The Lord will be with us. I remember a time when my mother lay dying. She was there on her own bed in her own house, and all of her kids were gathered. The window was open next to her bed, and she could see her beloved flowers as she looked out the window. It was a cool breeze flying through it. The house was not air conditioned, so the cool breeze was something she delighted in. And as I walked back there to check on her, to look on her, there next to her bed, between her and the window, was my son William. We called him Bill at that time. He was not saying anything. He was just sitting there holding her hand. My mother was greatly comforted by that. She couldn't talk very much, but I knew it was. How much more comfort, brothers and sisters, do we have in times of sorrow, knowing that our Lord Jesus is there holding our hand? Especially as we, in our time, face death. The Heidelberg Catechism asks it this way: what is our only comfort in life or death? And the answer given is this. My comfort, the first part of the answer is this. My comfort is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a great comfort, brothers and sisters. Indeed, it's the only comfort that we can place our whole life, both present and eternal, on. Next, according to this psalm, our comfort is that the Lord will deliver us. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. What a comfort it is to know, in the midst of mourning, in the midst of grief, in the midst of shame, that it's only temporary. The Lord God Jesus Christ will deliver us from them all. Psalm 30, verse 5 says something similar. Weeping may endure for an evening or a night, but joy comes in the morning. How many of you in here have gone through and had that passage mean so much to you as you were perhaps going through some tough times? See a few hands up there. As we think about this, brothers and sisters, we all go through a night of weeping at some point in our lives. Some may go through it for a long period of time. But here's the truth of it. Joy's coming. It's on its way. For every heartache, grief, and sorrow, as the song expressed, that we endure, there will be a direct and specific joy that will be our reward. So many verses. Remember when we went through the book of Revelation and it talked about the suffering that people, God's people, had to suffer. And then we saw how that suffering was directly translated into expressions of joy that grew and were linked organically to that suffering. There is intent. God has purposes for our suffering. And God's suffering people will, in fact, eternally rejoice and give glory to Christ, for as Paul said to some other people in the area who are going to endure suffering, he said, you have been given the privilege of being of suffering for Jesus' name. That's pretty tough stuff. But it's true. There will be a day, brothers and sisters, when we will rejoice that we had the privilege of suffering for Christ. When the evil that we endured is beautifully revealed to us as bringing honor and glory to our Christ. This blessedness is for those who mourn. And they, in a special way, will see their hope and trust vindicated. For every tear that they shed is kept in God's bottle. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I will briefly look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And there's much overlap with verse 4 here. One aspect of godly sorrow is biblical meekness. And I point back to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, where godly sorrow produces a set of characteristics in us, and that godly sorrow and mourning lead to repentance, and that repentance is registered in Christians in terms of humility, which is biblical meekness. What is this biblical meekness? Spend just a very few moments on it. We'll look at a couple of examples, the first being a fallen sinner. Consider Moses. Now, I don't think anyone in here is going to confuse Moses with being a wallflower. So when we talk about him being meek, we're not talking about some guy that doesn't have an opinion and sits around and, you know, keeps his mouth shut. He was a strong leader in his life and in warfare. And yet in Numbers 12, it says very clearly that he was the meekest man on the earth. Now, I've had people say, well, Moses wrote that, right? I really can't say that is the case, but it was certainly written about him. So the point here is that God says through his word that Moses was a very meek man. And what does that mean? Well, it means that he came to understand his place in God's kingdom. And to see that is to read the life of Moses and to see how God worked in his life and changed him is a very good study. He starts out as this young man who, in a fit of rage, kills an Egyptian overseer. And then at the end there, as he's moving to his high point of his existence, he is the one who stands between God and his anger at his own people and pleads for them in prayers and pleading of intercession. To a man who humbles himself before God and intercedes for his people, knowing that God's justice could clearly be expressed in their absolute destruction. So biblical meekness here, in terms of that we see in fallen sinners, is a rejection of the fact that they are superior to others in their consideration. Now, the idea that those who think and consider other people as being more worthy than themselves, now, that's a biblical teaching that I've read somewhere. And as a result of that, it's the idea of diminishing ourselves compared to God and his plans. And even in our grief, we are often tempted to resent what God has called on us to do. And yet in humility, in meekness, we humble ourselves like Job in sackcloth and ashes. But unlike Job, we say that God is just in all of his ways. Job had to learn that. So, it is the idea that even if we are undergoing suffering and mourning or having to go through periods of tough time, we recognize that we don't deserve not to, that there we are meekly submissive to God and his will. Meekness is the opposite of arrogance and pride. And Jesus, by specifically stating that the meek shall inherit the earth, is drawing a contrast between those in the world who arrogantly seek to impose their world to exercise dominion over other people and, in fact, exalt themselves in the process. He's deliberately drawing a contrast with those because he said it's not they who will, in fact, inherit the earth. It's those other folks, the ones over whom they are exercising dominion, oftentimes in painful ways. Another fallen sinner is Abraham. I would invite you to consider Genesis 13. God calls Abraham to survey the land in which he was standing. And God says, all the land that you see, I will give to you, every bit of it. Abraham's meekness was that he believed God and it counted to him for righteousness. So Abraham had to live in that land, struggling with real danger and sin, and yet live with the abiding truth of that promise permeating and sustaining him. Brothers and sisters, I ask you, like Abraham, has God not made this same type of promise to us? Have we not been told that this world in which we inhabit, look around it, it's going to be ours? All who believe and meekly submit to God's plan in that way will be those who inherit this beautiful earth as our eternal home. In it, we will live and reign with Jesus forever. And no matter how incredible that may seem as we are living through it, yet godly meekness consists in waiting on God to do what he says he's going to do. And then closing, we will consider the meekness of Jesus Christ himself. The word meek translates a Greek word here that Jesus uses of himself in Matthew 11. He calls on his disciples and says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. That word gentle is actually in the original language the same word here for meekness. Christian meekness is to pattern ourselves after Jesus himself. And in that passage, it is to take his yoke upon ourselves and learn from him. And there to discover that his yoke is indeed easy and his burden is light. John Calvin said it this way: Christ places his own protection and that of the Father in contrast with the fury and violence of wicked men, and declares on good grounds that the meek will be the lords and heirs of the earth. All that Jesus faced, he faced with meek submission. He prayed to his God and he said, not my will, but thy will be done. And so we too should see the fulfilled fulfillment of this passage in ourselves by adopting that same understanding. We are to view our lives as being placed here by the sovereign hand of God, who will bring into our lives, as he sovereignly declares, those ways and those places where he wants us to be obedient to him and to bring praise to his name and glory to his Son. As Jesus saw that meekness, Paul called it weakness in his passage. And there he said, it is our strength and the instrument through which we gain victory. One day, brothers and sisters, this whole earth will be filled by only those in whom meekness is found. Because, brothers and sisters, the meek will inherit the earth. Therefore, we're to go out and live meekly, but aware that we are the rightful inhabitants and owners of this grand and beautiful creation. Let's pray. Lord and God, thank you that you have given us this hope. I ask, Lord God, that you seal it to our hearts as we read these glorious words that our Lord began the Sermon on the Mount with. We think, Lord, of how strange they are. And indeed, that's why you phrased them that way. It's to be attention gathering. And yet, Lord God, as we go into them and as we look at all of the themes in your word that interact and flow through them, we thank you, Lord God, for the clarity with which you open them up to us. I pray, Lord God, that you will sink these words deep into our heart. Let us know that mourning, grieving, is not something that is a coincidental part of our life. That it is indeed intrinsic in the life of a Christian, and such that it is one very important way where we glorify your name. Grant, Lord God, for all of those in the hearing of my voice who know very well, up close and personal, mourning, grief, pain, suffering. I pray, Lord God, for the peace of their mind. I pray for the comfort of your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord God, that they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are with them and that you will deliver them through it. Grant, Lord God, that all who may be dealing with resentment and anger, and all of those who, Lord God, you're calling on their life as such that they find themselves rejecting it or rebelling against it, I pray, Lord, that you will create in them a meekness that will cause them to see how you endured far more than they, and yet you remained obedient to God the Father. And grant, Lord God, that as they saw that you got your reward, so let them know they shall receive theirs. And grant, Lord God, that all who may be suffering with this be able to overcome it and register that in meekness. And I pray that, Lord God, for all of us on both sides of this pulpit. And grant, Lord God, that we as a people will be bearing witness to the world around of what it means to mourn with godly sorrow and what it means to know that the meek shall inherit the earth. And I ask this in the name of our blessed Savior.